These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that due to the fact that you gave to this world your only begotten Son, and through the fact that we are able to respond to him as the true Messiah, we have provided for us, imputed to our perfect righteousness, all of our needs for both life and godliness. We appreciate and we have gratitude for these provisions. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where we resume our study in verse 10. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our classes. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit available to you, the prerogative of the royal family, of confession alone to God alone, and the opportunity to check your problems at the door, leaving them there for the moment, for the problem-solving devices are found here. Therefore, in order for concentration to be evident for each of us, for concentration on our duty this morning, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here today. We do so in an environment of freedom. It permits us to gather freely, to concentrate on the communication of biblical truth, and leaves us with the option to accept or reject. We are grateful for a client nation that provides these freedoms. We are grateful to you for the divine operating assets which make it possible for us to replicate the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness. It is our prayer this morning that the power of the Holy Spirit would guide, lead, and direct us as we seek to metabolize another portion of your divine manna into our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I see quite a number of not unfamiliar faces, but new ones. In the sense that they've been gone for some while. In other words, college students. And I welcome you back to St. Louis and to Grace Doctrine Church and hope you have happy holidays with your families. And it's good to see you all here. It's always been my custom to continue to plug away in the ongoing studies that we have. From time to time, I am moved to do specials. However, today is not one of those times. So if you were coming here expecting to receive a Christmas message, it's just not going to happen. And I apologize to you for that if that's what you were expecting. But nonetheless, all I could do was open the Bible to Luke chapter 2 and read to you for 14 verses. And you can do that on your own. Nevertheless, this is the Christmas season. And it is a time where we can reflect upon that pivotal moment in human history where God the Father sent to the devil's world the second person of the Trinity, whose duty was to take on true humanity. I think one of probably the most powerful Christmas passages in Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Christ child, in his deity, of course, speaks to the Father and says, "I have come to do your will, O God." And the will of God, as far as operation hypostatic union was concerned, was for Jesus Christ to move through life in true humanity for approximately 33 years and to do so while facing all of the trials and temptations which we face on a daily basis yet confront these with biblical problem-solving devices and never sin, no, not even once. And having accomplished that objective, he was thus qualified to go to the cross and to receive the imputation of our personal sins upon himself. Those sins were judged by the justice of God. Christ was punished in our place, and thus makes it possible for us to take our personal sins to the throne of grace in confessionary prayer, at which point they are forgiven. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven at salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, and post-salvation sins are forgiven at rebound through confession alone to God alone. And this activates for us a tremendous number of divine operating assets which make us different from anyone else. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We are a new spiritual species, and all of it was made possible because God gave His only begotten Son. And so we're about to approach that moment on the calendar when we celebrate that. And my wish for each and every one of you is that you would have a grace-oriented Christmas, and that might be followed by a soulishly prosperous new year, all made possible by Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness and then stored on the hard disk of your brain so that you can recall these Christmas concepts throughout the year. Well, let's just call that my Christmas message. Today, I want to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I want to review at this point the first nine verses. The first nine verses have to do with the problem of the first husband being inside the human body and therefore vying for control of the soul. We've studied several concepts along the way, but the underwriting issue, the thing that's the foundational issue beneath all of these verses has to do with thinking. The thinking motivated by the sinful nature, or the thinking motivated by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, let's review what we've done so far in our study. Beginning at Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so in this first verse, we're introduced to the concept again of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional truth, both retroactive and current. And it takes us back in our memory center, hopefully, to Romans chapter 6 and 7, which we have studied in quite a bit of detail. Now, after having established the fact that through faith alone in Christ alone, there is no longer any judgment on the docket for us, we then move into an analysis of the warfare that goes on between the first husband and the marriage counselor of the second marriage. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life through the agency of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the Mosaic law was powerless in that it was weak through the sinful nature. But God, by having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh," and there's another moment of Christmas reflection, "God, having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh," that is the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, beginning at Bethlehem in the manger, "and as a substitutionary sin offering," that's the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, "judged the sinful nature in the flesh," retroactive positional truth. "He did this in order that the righteousness required by the law," that would be experiential sanctification for us. We cannot measure up to perfect righteousness, thus it has to be imputed to us at salvation. But as we move through the Christian walk, we acquire the righteous thinking of God. We replicate the eternal Logos into our souls, and His thinking becomes our thinking under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the righteousness required by the law in us is realized at experiential sanctification. We know that because of the next term that comes up, "that it might be filled up in us." And the filling up of a deficiency, which is pleroma here, occurs over a period of time. Imputed righteousness occurs at a moment in time. And this righteousness here is filled up in us over a period of time, and we have called that capacity righteousness. And with this, we keep walking. And walking here has to do with a personal sense of destiny. It has to do with spiritual self-esteem, which is developed by the advance and the advance takes place one day at a time. Therefore, we acquire a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, and over this period of time called the Christian walk, we take on capacity, righteousness, and ultimately experiential sanctification, in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us who keep walking, not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit. And our walk according to the Holy Spirit functions under His mentorship. He leads us through the Word of God, which is in our souls, and we're able to resolve the issues of the day through the 10 problem-solving devices. And then it goes on in verse 5 to say, for those believers who are according to the sinful nature, keep on thinking about the things of the sinful nature. But those who are according to the Holy Spirit, keep on thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is ultimately thought. What do you think? What is in your soul? What is replicated on the neurons of your brain? Can you think like Christ? And if you can you do it under pressure? Jesus, the interesting thing about Christ's incarnation is that He was absent the sinful nature in His body. He obviously was a genius in His human mentality. He had available to Him all of the assets which come to us at the moment of our salvation. He had them at the moment of His physical birth. He had the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He had the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He had the ability to analyze theological issues and maximize them in His soul at a very early age, most likely age 12. It's interesting, therefore, to note that He knew the information. But the challenge in the hostile environment of the devil's world is to apply it under pressure. And no one has ever been under more pressure for application than was our Lord. He had to confront face to face Satan himself, among other things, of course. And He never varied, never wavered, never sinned, no, not once. Therefore, when we take on this information, it is wonderful that we have it. It is the number one requirement. It is the sine qua non of the Christian way of life, to be able to think like Christ, to be able to have this information available to us. But the challenge of the walk is, when exigencies occur, can you, at that moment, under pressure, apply what you know to that circumstance? Can you think like Christ under pressure? Well, the devil's world will offer you that opportunity probably during this lovely Christmas season, as the family gathers around the little crackling fire to open the presents, and comments will be made from time to time, which will reveal verse 5. And we'll see which side of the ledger you're on. For those believers who are according to the sinful nature keep on thinking about the things of the sinful nature. But those who are according to the Holy Spirit keep on thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, thought is transferred into words, and then you have what is known as your typical family reunion. Verse 6, for the way of thinking, the behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness is what's referred to here. The way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is death. It begins with carnal death and uncorrected leads to the sin unto death. But, conjunction of contrast, the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God. And the reason is because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. When you're out of fellowship, you're under the tyranny of a sinful nature, the first husband. You voluntarily placed yourself back under that tyranny. That tyrant is inherently unable to submit to the policy of God. And because it cannot submit to the policy of God, then it must be hostile toward God. And that is our status quo when we are in a carnal state of mind. And thus, our thought process reveals it. Moreover, verse 8, they who are in the flesh, those who are under the authority of the first husband, are unable to please God. You cannot please God while living in carnality, although a believer with eternal life. In fact, verse 9 says, all of you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. In fact, if anyone does not have the Spirit from the source of Christ, doctrine of procession, he, the unbeliever, does not even belong to God. Some of you I don't know here today. Some of you I do. But one thing that may be assumed for all of you, I am under the impression, and this between you and the Lord as to whether it's true, but I am under the impression that each and every one of you here today is a believer. You've expressed your faith in Christ as the true Messiah. You believe that He was the source of our salvation because He paid for our sins on the cross. And you have faith in Him for your salvation. Verse 9 is an assumption by Paul that those whom he addresses in the Roman church are also all believers. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. He goes on to say, in fact, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit from the source of Christ, he does not even belong to God. And so one of the guarantees that you are a member of the royal family is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is known to God, the Holy Spirit and the Lord. In fact, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, and He is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of divorce from the sinful nature, but on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is newness of life because of imputed righteousness. Verse 10, therefore, is where we resume our study today. That is the corrected translation. And now to pull the analysis of how we got there. The verse begins with a post-positive conjunctive particle, de, translated in fact. Get one that's sort of juiced up here. That's de. And we're translating this one, in fact. Then comes the conditional particle, I. Is that better? You thought you'd gone blind. This is important here because it indicates a conditional sentence. Therefore, as we note the indicative mood of the verb, it is the thing that shows us we have a first-class condition coming up here. Along with the indicative mood of the verb, it indicates this then as a statement of fact. And so it's followed by the phrase, and I'll put the phrase up here. We have in fact, if in fact, if Christ is in you. And here's Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And then we have to have the verb, estin, E-S-T-I-N. And that says, if Christ is, and then in you, here's in, and then you is S-U. If Christ is in you. That sets up the prothesis of the first class condition. Now we have to assume that this is true. Christ is in you. And if we can make that assumption in the prothesis, then what's going to be stated in the apothesis will be true. We'll get to that maybe sometime next year. Point one. In verse 9, we noted the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. So we note the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 9. Here in verse 10, we see the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ. This is a doctrine that has been ignored by and large this century by theology, but it is a fact. It is theological. It is revealed in Scripture, and we will note it. Jesus Christ indwells the body of the believer. Point 2. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. We have studied that. We know that to be a fact. It is emphatically true. And there is nothing in Scripture that reveals that once the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of one's salvation, that there is ever a reason for it to be withdrawn. Thus, it is permanent, and we note that from the static present. It's a permanent thing. It never varies. It's always there. Thus, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be revoked. You can lose the filling of the Spirit through sin, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a part of your salvation package and therefore can never be revoked. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. His power, therefore, is always available to the believer for empowerment of the operational divine power system. His power is always available to you. You may activate the two power options at any moment through confession alone to God alone. You may then begin to utilize your divine operating assets, develop them into spiritual skills, accumulate the thinking of Christ, make application to your life, continue the movement down the trail to experiential sanctification, and thus glorify Christ. And it's all a package deal. And you have the power to execute this, always available through the indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means He's always there. And thus through, you may act, it's not always available to you, however. Through personal sin, the power of the indwelling Spirit is not available. You have to confess your sins and regain the filling, and then you're back in fellowship and may move forward. Now these are concepts we've recently noted in verse 9. Point 3, the indwelling of Christ is strictly for fellowship and encouragement. The indwelling of Christ is strictly for fellowship and encouragement. The indwelling of Christ has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. It has to do with your spiritual status. 4. Fellowship with Christ is a reality only in status quo spirituality. Christ only indwells the believer in fellowship. And it's only possible because the Holy Spirit created a temple out of your body. So when the Holy Spirit comes into your body at the moment of salvation, in your body, this Christmas I'll put a smiley face on. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in your body He creates a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, the following. That the Father, and this is a prayer now, that the Father would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power. The power of the Holy Spirit is in the body. He indwells your body. The power source is there. How are you strengthened by that? Confession alone to God alone. The power then becomes active. You've plugged in the cord. And once you have that power, then the Holy Spirit is in your inner man. And we've studied in other passages that is idiomatic for the soul. Therefore, if you're not strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit is not functioning as the dominant influence on your soul, He has retreated to the body and it has become dormant, though available. And that comes out in Ephesians 3:16, that the Father would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that Christ might dwell in your streams of consciousness through faith. And as you learn the Word of God, you take on the thinking of Christ, and you have the indwelling of Christ. And in verse 19 it says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's pleroma again. There is this fullness concept that you might be filled up. It is a growth in grace process. You're filling up a deficiency as you learn the Word of God and take on the thinking of Christ. And once you get that pleroma all the way to the top, what you have there is the fullness of God. That is experiential sanctification. It is glorifying God. It is glorifying Christ. And that, therefore, is the concept in Ephesians 3. Now, point 5, the indwelling of Christ is also mentioned in Colossians 1:27. To His saints, in context, it is speaking to the saints, to His saints, God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. And it's really Elpis's confidence, your confidence of glory. And what is glory? Glory is where you get to experiential sanctification, and the indwelling Shekinah glory is reflected outwardly to others, to a hostile and dying world. Because of the way you think and the way you live, it is obvious you're different from anyone else. You're different from the run-of-the-mill person in this devil's world. And as a result of that, it is evident. There's this glow about you, so to speak, although it's not visual. If you've ever walked in a room, and I keep thinking back as I see verses like this, a comment Tim Hunt made to me on our return from Houston, a brief visit down there recently, a lady he ran into there. She was in her 90s. And I think that if Tim would permit me, I could describe her in this fashion. She had a glow about her. And the reason is that she has been so steeped in the Word of God that she reflects the indwelling Shekinah glory in her life. It's nothing visual that you see, like a light, like a little halo. Don't misread me here. I mean, it's close to Christmas, and all the Christmas cards have all this stuff. But I'm not talking halos here or like a light behind. I'm talking about an attitude of light. You are the light of the world. And that lady helps describe this, and Tim described her in a similar fashion. God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your confidence of glory. 6. Since the indwelling of Christ is related to fellowship with the advancing believer, then it becomes obvious that He does not indwell the carnal or the reversionistic believer. It's related to fellowship. It's related to the advance. It's related to status quo spirituality. And therefore, Christ does not indwell the carnal or the reversionistic believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That status quo spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail this test, unless you discover yourself to be carnal? Are you out of fellowship? Then you fail the test. Rebound is in order for the regaining of the filling. Excuse me, not the filling, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Point 7. That the indwelling of Christ might be lost through sin and regained through rebound is verified in Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, and if you have a Bible that has the Lord's words in red, you will note red ink in this passage. He is addressing the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was, one of your average churches. Let's call it average church. The average in the sense that he said, you know, if you were hot, I'd know what to do with you. If you had hot water here in Laodicea, I know what to do. Hot would indicate positive volition, concentration on the objective, placing the Word of God as top priority in your life. Day by day moving down the trail. That's hot. I know what to do with that. I bless that. If you were cold, I'd know what to do with that. Cold means you're filled with the dead men's bones. I know what to do with that. Faith alone in Christ alone, you need the gospel. But what about believers here in Laodicea who are lukewarm? That whole place had the sort of like down at Hot Springs, Arkansas. They have coming right up out of the ground down there all of this water that is heated to approximately 98 degrees. Just comes up out of the ground that way. And they run it through all of these pipes and everything down there, I'm told. It comes out of these fancy damn bathhouses. If you've got the money and the time and the inclination, you can go down to Hot Springs and check into one of these bathhouses.
and you can get in one of these tubs of water with 98 degree water in it that came right up out of the ground. Right out of my water heater, but these people go to hot springs to get it out of the ground. But that's another story. The same thing was going on in Laodicea. It was sort of a hot springs, Laodicea was. And this water would come up right out of the ground heated. And people would come from miles around for its soothing properties, I'm told. And there were other applications that we won't get into on a Sunday morning. But we've been through that in our original study of this passage. Nevertheless, they're lukewarm. What do you do with someone who's lukewarm? They're a believer, but they're out of fellowship. And Christ says, that's nauseating to me. I spew you out of my mouth. That's sin unto death. That's divine discipline. And so the problem is, you need to either get in fellowship or you need to plan on discipline. So here we have the Laodiceans being addressed. Those whom I love, unconditional love for all believers, I reprimand, warning discipline. And I punish, intensive discipline. Therefore, be zealous. In other words, respond positively to this discipline. And rebound. Confession alone to God alone. So we know their status. They're out of fellowship and they need recovery. They need to confess their sins. Verse 20. He gets their attention by shouting, "Now hear this. I stand at the door." That is the availability of instant recovery through rebound. Christ will enter back in for His indwelling ministry in the temple created of your body by the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins to God. I stand at the door. He's ready to re-enter your body. And I keep knocking. That's divine discipline in three categories that continues until you make up your mind. If this is a conditional sentence. If anyone hears my voice, rebound motivation, and opens the door, rebound recovery, I will enter face to face with him. That is restoration to fellowship through the indwelling of Christ. And I will dine with him. That is the feeding of the soul through the feasting on the manna of the Word of God. And he will dine with me. The Spirit-filled believer metabolizes the doctrine into his streams of consciousness, thus taking on the thinking of the indwelling Shekinah glory. One more trip through without commentary. Those whom I love, I reprimand and I punish. Therefore, be zealous and rebound. Now hear this. I stand at the door and I keep knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter face to face with him, and I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. This is a rebound recovery passage. The people in the church at Laodicea were believers out of fellowship. They were not unbelievers. This is not a salvation passage. This is a rebound passage. You must go to context. I know if you take verse 20 out of context and pretend that it is a salvation passage, it makes perfect sense for that. But the Bible is not printed in little jots here and tittles there. It's all a unit, and context clearly indicates that this is a rebound passage to a congregation in Laodicea which was habitually out of fellowship. Therefore, point 8. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, providing delegated power to the believer for his advance to spiritual maturity. You have the power of the third person of the Trinity indwelling your body, and that power is available to you on a moment's notice at any time. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, providing delegated power to the believer for his advance to spiritual maturity. And that advance is made possible by means of the Spirit's filling ministry and his mentorship, placing emphasis on the Word of God as the way to get there. However, 9. The indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ is temporary and is for fellowship and encouragement in status quo spirituality. Thus, the indwelling of Christ is based on your spiritual status, The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent regardless of your spiritual status. Again, point 9, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ is temporary and is for fellowship and encouragement in status quo spirituality. The verse says, so far, in fact, if Christ is in you, and He is. Point 10, this statement indicates that Paul is confident that those who gather in the Roman church to hear instruction from this epistle will be current on rebound and filled with the Holy Spirit. He writes it. He's confident that these people are in fellowship. Obviously, this church had good leadership, and they started every Bible class with rebound. And therefore, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the required environment for your fellowship with Christ. You have no fellowship with Christ when you are in carnal living. Now, you don't really have any fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's another story. But you still have the indwelling. But there is no fellowship with Christ when you're out of fellowship. So it indicates Paul's confidence that the people of the Roman church at least are able to function at Bible class, filled with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Christ. Point 11. If these things are true, and they are, then what follows are two conclusions which may be drawn. The first is introduced by the affirmative particle men. That's M-E-N. Men, on the one hand, is how that is translated. It is accompanied by the first conclusion one may reach when indwelt by Christ. It begins with the nominative singular subject of the noun soma. S-O-M-A. And that refers to the human body, which is the headquarters for the sinful nature. When the believer is in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and indwelt by Christ, then the body is said to be nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. Dead. You want to kill your body? Confess your sins. What have you killed here? Positionally. The first husband, again, has been reduced to zero. Has no authority over your life. Now, back in point 12, back in lesson number 555. This is lesson number 568. Back in lesson 555, we took time to define 8 deaths in Scripture. And therefore, the question arises, what is the death here, or what deaths are implied here? 13. When we express faith in Christ, our sinful nature is identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And so that is retroactive positional truth. That occurred at approximately 33 A.D., and we're out at 1997. And it's dang near run dry. So here we are. And therefore, if you believe in Christ near this point in time, then retroactively you are placed into Christ on the cross. And you suffer with Him His spiritual death. You're identified with Him, I should say. You're identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. And that is retroactive positional truth. 14. Simultaneous with this event, we are identified with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. So we have the tomb, and there is the resurrection. There is eventually the ascension, and then there is the session. And we are identified with that, and that's current. He is seated presently at the right hand of the throne of God, and positionally that's where we are as well. Our soul is positionally right there with Christ. We are in Him. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth. When you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, in life, on the one hand, when you are indwelt by Christ, the body is dead. And this death here makes reference to the fact that your body was identified with Christ in His spiritual and physical deaths and His burial. 15. The first identification, therefore, is retroactive positional truth, and constitutes a rejection, a separation, and a divorce from the first husband. When you express faith alone in Christ alone, you are identified with Christ's spiritual death, and you reject the old sin nature as your husband. When Christ died physical death, you are separated from your old sin nature as husband. And when the body went to the tomb, you were divorced from your old sin nature as first husband. Now you have a new husband. Jesus Christ is your new husband, and the Holy Spirit is the marriage counselor. We studied this in excruciating detail in Romans 6 and 7. Point 16. The second implication of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is current positional truth and solemnizes a new marriage between Jesus Christ and the newly divorced believer. Divorce, properly explained and defined, gives you the right to remarry. And with the right to remarry, if the first husband remains alive, he is as dead to you. You may as well pour dirt in over him. He's dead. Has no further impact or relationship with you. And that is what happens at salvation. Your first husband, your sinful nature, is dead to you. And you are now free to remarry. And the new husband is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7. And you are a divorcee. See? You're a divorcee. And you've got a new husband. And you fall under his authority, not the first one. Why? The first one is dead to you. 17. The believer then is free to remarry because his first husband is dead to him. This is positional death number 2 on our list from lesson 555. Positional death. The body is positionally dead. In verse 10. 18. Also implied is death number 6 on that list, which is physical death. Because of the sinful nature, you will ultimately die physical death. And there it sits in every cell of your body. It has been programmed into the DNA of every nucleus of every cell. And you're done for. As another year passes and you stand in front of the mirror shaving or putting on your chemicals, think back. Did you find yourself looking better or worse this year than you did last? Be honest. Well, you say, well, not much change since last year. Okay, I'll cut some slack. Let's go back 10 years. Pull out the family album. Go back 20. Some of you wouldn't even be here if we went back that far. But some of us would. And how does that picture made in 1977 look compared to today? You're dying. You're not going to survive this. The world is designed to kill you, and you're going to die. But I'm happy to report here in this Christmas season that it's only your body that's going to die. Soul never dies. And your soul is going to spend eternity face to face with the Lord in eternity from now on, wherein 10,000 years will be as if you've only just begun. That's the spirit of the Christmas season. I saw you wrinkle your brow, get sad of mouth, eyes dropped. I'm dying. Where have you been? What's wrong with you? Who do you know past 100? So we have death number 6 implied here. Physical death. Because of the sinful nature's residence in the cell structure of the body, it is classified by the Scriptures as the body of death. And we noted that in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ. Romans 7, 24. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, through the agency of Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Set you free from this. Verse 6, the way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is death. Verse 13, which we haven't gotten to yet, if you live under the authority of the sinful nature, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. Sorry about that, but it's there, and we will get to it eventually. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that today. I should have saved verse 13 for later. We're trying to be too prissy this morning because it's the Sunday before Christmas. You're not going to believe this, but I actually have in mind a Christmas special for Tuesday I've been working on. If I get it to come together like I want to, we'll actually have a Christmas message on Tuesday, which is like Tuesday before Christmas. Point 19. The body will eventually degenerate to the point that it will die physically. Now, those of you who are maybe in your teens or your 20s or even your 30s haven't bought that idea yet. I didn't know I had a psoas muscle until it went out. And once it goes out, you're very aware you have this. It's a big old fancy Dan muscle that runs right through dead center of the body, apparently, and gets all tied up with the legs and the lower back. And if you pull that thing, have you ever seen people like this? They have a bad psoas muscle, and that's what's out. And it's tough to get that fixed, because everything you do depends on it. If you move any direction, the psoas muscle is involved. If you bend over, if you pick something up, you sit down, stand up, lay down, everything you do involves that muscle, so it's hard to rest it so it can recover, I'm told. And that seems to be bearing itself out with me. And when the back goes out, when you get up and you sort of walk crooked through the house until everything sort of falls into place, you're old. No other way to put this. People in their 20s don't have psoas muscles go out. I don't even know they have a psoas muscle. They don't care. Why? Because everything's fluid. Everything's got the juices running free. All of that oil and goo is running through there, and it keeps them slick and honed and ready for action. Nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop me now. Well, wait 30 years. Why will this occur, and how can I make that prophecy? You are going to get old, provided you keep breathing. You have to keep breathing. But if you get as old as I am, these things start occurring to you. And the point I am making to you is that the sinful nature is what causes that. Our original parents in the Garden of Eden could have been 1,000 years old when they committed the first and original sin. Could have been. Because there's nothing about them to cause death. Science today doesn't even know what causes aging because they won't accept theological concepts. They don't know why we age. They don't know why we die. The body should go on inevitably. And I have scientists nodding their heads this morning. I know. I read about this. There's no reason for you to die. There's only one reason this body should wind down, and it's because you inherited from your father a sinful nature. It is replicated in the DNA of the nucleus of every cell in your body, and you are going to die. If I could get this across to the teenagers and the 20-year-olds just of this congregation, we'd have a more riveted audience. The body will eventually degenerate to the point that it will die physically. Those who live under the authority of the sinful nature will not only die physically, but do so with great misery and distress of soul. Those who live under the authority of the sinful nature will not only die physically, but do so with great misery and distress of soul. 20. This death is the wage of sin, the source which is identified in context, the causative accusative of the noun hamartia. Lord, here's the culprit. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. Because of the sinful nature. Got to analyze a bit more yet as we move forward in this verse, and we just don't have time, and we'll resume at 15:45.